Applause before you do anything, because then it doesn't matter, right? You've kind of already been appreciated. Boy, I wish you hadn't said the 20-year thing right before I preached, because that kind of makes me feel. Well, let me tell you what it makes me feel. I got my haircut yesterday, and I noticed that she was only cutting the gray ones off, which I really appreciated. I looked down on the cape, and all I saw was gray, and I just said, her name is Kim. I said, Kim, thanks for only just isolating the gray hair and letting it fall off. And she had this very uncomfortable giggle, like, ah. Dave, thanks for letting me be here. And I want to say thank you to you. And I don't even know how many volunteers it takes. How many volunteers does it take to pull this off? Over 100. This church serves us so well every year. And if you've been here before, you know that, don't you? So impressed and encouraged. Are we going to have the greatest Midwestern pie extravaganza again today? How many of you have been here to Iron Man before? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about, right? It's a we come for the pie and listen to the preaching. That's kind of the way it is. And just very blessed at the men who would devote a Saturday to getting together and singing together and listening to God's word and fellowshipping and encouraging one another. I love to hear men sing. I love to hear women sing, but I really love to hear men sing. And it's just a blessing to be with you. I'm also a little thrown off, because this is the first time, and I don't know, half a dozen times I've been here, that I'm not preaching after lunch, after the pie extravaganza. So you might actually pay attention, which makes me very intimidated. So thank you for getting me up first. Brett, sorry, brother. You're going to know what sugar crash means as you see it happen on a mass level. But you have a treat in these breakout sessions and listening to my friend Brett Kopranica as well. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Just a few months ago, I finished preaching through Romans. It took a little more than 5 years. And I got to confess, are you laughing with me or at me? I got to confess, when I finished, I went home that afternoon and had this nagging, compelling feeling that I wanted to start over the next week. And that was because I had been so richly and deeply impacted by this book. I really have come to believe that Romans is the spine of the body of theology in the Bible. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, if you were left on a desert island with only the book of Romans, you would have enough. It is so dense and rich with one message, and that is the gospel. There's an illustration we use going through our study of Romans that I just want to share with you briefly, and that is the illustration of a mechanized or an automatic kinetic watch. I happen to have a kinetic watch. It is the best color in the history of the rainbow, which is Tennessee orange. But are you laughing with me or at me? This watch is an automatic watch. Now, by automatic, it means it's energized by kinetic motion. It has wheels and mechanisms that when you turn it, you can actually hear it. It actually self-winds itself. I love automatic watches. I have a skeletized automatic watch that was given to me when I left a church ministry out in California. It's one of my favorite gifts I've ever been given. Skeletized means on the back, it's clear. You can see through and you can see all of the gears and the mechanisms of it. It's amazing. It's so intricate, so many parts. But if you turn it over, it just tells time. And the book of Romans is like that. It looks at the gospel from the very simplicity of, you can look at the book of Romans and just tell the gospel. But if you turn it over and begin looking at all the mechanisms, you see every possible nuance from eternity past in the elective purposes of God to eternity future and the glorification of being like Him and seeing Him as He is. It covers the gambit of history, and it covers every nuance of understanding what God has done for sinners to be reconciled to Himself through the gift and the death of His Son. I hope you love Romans. I come to believe, and it's just my own personal conviction, that the Mount Everest peak of Romans is here in chapter 5. I just want to read these verses to you, and then we're going to kind of unpack them together. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. Paul says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been saved, made righteous, justified by His death or blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if, while we were sinners, or enemies rather, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also rejoice or exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Jonathan Edwards is one of my historical heroes. He's the most famous preacher and the most ardent theologian to ever live on American soil. Now, do we have any Brits here? Anyone from over the pond? Any Brit from the UK? Good. For a second. Just want to make sure. I love many friends in Britain, but we say that Jonathan Edwards was the greatest American preacher and theologian. And you know what they say? It was pre-76, so he was actually the greatest British theologian and preacher. But he was on our soil, and we're claiming him, okay? He was a leader in the most dramatic revival in the history of the world since Pentecost, regarded as one of history's greatest thinkers and perhaps America's greatest thinker. He was an enduring husband, a loving father to 11 children, a piercing preacher, a tireless mentor, a compassionate missionary, even a university and seminary president at one time. You know his 70 what? Resolutions. The resolutions of Jonathan Edwards, where he really crystallized his commitment to God in 70 commitments that he made. Jonathan Edwards lived a life that mattered. He lived a life on purpose, and he lived a life of purpose. And if I can borrow from his own lips, he lived a life of resolve, of commitment. If you want to be convicted and motivated and challenged, if you've never read Jonathan Edwards' 70 Resolutions, they're easily found on Google. Just read through them, and you will say, "Where have I been?" They are penetrating commitments. Well, it shouldn't surprise you that the most famous American preacher preached the most famous sermon ever preached in America. And it is a title that you're probably familiar with. It's a sermon you likely would have read. I read it in 10th grade English literature. And when we read this, we read it with the teacher making so much derision and so much fun of it, I left the classroom scratching my head. What in the world is this? The title was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Let me give you a little setting for that sermon. It was 1741. It was July. It was hot. It was humid. There was no air conditioning. There were no fans. They would pass out little paper fans as you came in the door. God had been moving on entire cities in this great revival called the Great Awakening in New England. Counties were being literally entirely converted and believing the gospel. But there was this little district, not even big enough to be a county. It was a village, basically, called Enfield. And it had been resistant to the gospel. People were being converted all around. And this little place, for some reason, was just stiff-arming the revivalists, the preachers. One of the pastors in the area called these people, quote, "thoughtless and vain and hardly conducting themselves with any level of common decency." The surrounding pastors were invited to come on Wednesday nights to preach just a series of sermons. Edward's time came. It was his turn to go to Enfield and just preach. He actually had three sermons in his Bible, and he didn't know which one he was going to preach. One of them was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and he almost forgot about it and didn't preach it because it had such very little impact in his own church. He had just preached it a few weeks before, and people kind of yawned and went to lunch afterwards. July 8, 1751, Edwards, though, on that Wednesday evening, that hot and humid Wednesday evening in Enfield, took the pulpit and preached this sermon, which took him 45 minutes to read/preach in his own church. 45 minutes. Took him over an hour to finish it this night. As he preached, the intensity of the sermon began to cause an effect in the audience that was hard to describe. Stephen Williams, who was an eyewitness there at this sermon, wrote down what happened. He said this, quote, "Before the sermon was done, there was a great moaning and crying throughout the whole church building. People were standing in the aisles and screaming, 'What shall I do to be saved?' And another, 'Oh no, I'm going to hell.' And another, 'What shall I do for Christ?' I've preached thousands of times. And I've had a few people stand up and say things, but it's never been like this." What was the point? Well, the point was in the content of the sermon titled Sinners in the Hands of a God Who is Angry, an angry God. His point was that life was full of deadly uncertainties, that God is rightfully and justly angry. His wrath is poured out on every sinner ever born because of our stiff arm in his face from very birth. Now, just a little, every eye open and every head turning. How many of you read, let me ask it this way. How many of you read or heard Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God when you're in high school literature? And of those, unless you went to a Christian school, how many of you had a very positive review of that? Yeah, I'm not seeing very many. Can I read you the one of the most famous paragraphs in that sermon? You may be aware of it. Edwards says, "Now imagine, put yourself in their Birkenstocks. You're sitting there, it's hot, it's humid, this guy is preaching that you're in serious trouble with God, and you hear this. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over a fire, that God abhors you. He's dreadfully provoked by you. His wrath toward you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast this very moment into the fire of hell. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful and venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel offended his prince. And yet there is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the very fire of hell every moment. It is ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell last night, that you were permitted to awake again this morning in this world after you close your eyes to sleep, and there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose this morning, but that God's hand has upheld you. There's no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell since you have sat here in the house of God, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful and wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as to a reason why you do not at this very moment drop into the pit of hell. End quote. He closes that section by saying, sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in, end quote. What do you do with that kind of message? I think the first thing you have to ask is that true? Is what he's saying accurate? We read right in the center of our text that God has reconciled us to himself and saved us from, verse 9, his wrath, his anger. This wrath is what Edwards is talking about. Now, the reason I want to bring this up in such a heavy way in the morning as we start our conference, we're going to be talking about the gospel today. Unless we understand the trouble we're in, we'll never appreciate the solution that he provides. Let me say it from a parenting perspective. If sin is not the problem in your child's life, then the gospel will never be the solution. Kids, you know, we often say, you know, well, what's going to mess up our kids? Public school will mess up our kids. Their friends in the neighborhood will mess up our kids. Their watching video games will mess up our kids. Their MTV will mess up our kids. Nothing is going to mess up your kids. They came that way. Now, you can add things to aggravate their sinful disposition, but no one, let me just encourage you as a dad, you're not going to ever mess up your kid. Whew, good. Now, you can add to their messed upness. But they come that way. And once we understand that we are born under the rightful, righteous, holy wrath of God because of our sin, then the gospel will make sense. And that's where Edward begins. And I think that's what Paul addresses in the passage before us. If you don't see that you're in trouble with God, then his salvation, his rescue, his saving act won't make sense, because you're going to say, save from what? I want to ask a question and let this text answer. And I'm kind of the warm-up band. I'm just introducing this for the guys to be able to kind of build on the rest of the day. Let's ask a question. What's so great about the gospel? And answer it. What's so great about the gospel? If you want an outline, that's what we're going to follow. We're going to give five answers. What's so great about the gospel? Now, if you're new and someone brought you, man, we're glad you're here. And you probably heard that quote and are thinking, what planet did I just land on? Who talks about this? And this Edwards guy, just got in my kitchen, rearranged dishes and broke a few. That's okay, because there's going to be really good news with these broken dishes in your heart. What's so great about the gospel? Paul answers it. Answer number one is this. The gospel satisfies the greatest need. The gospel, the good news of God, satisfies the greatest need. Now, before we dive into this, I know that for most of you, the term gospel, evangelion, makes all the sense in the world to you. You've been taught well. You're in good churches. But if you're new, if someone brought you, the word gospel simply means, it's a Greek word that means good news. And it's good news in reference to some bad news. And the bad news is that we are rightfully in trouble with God because of our sin. No one has to ever teach a child how to sin. They grow up naturally rebelling, disdaining authority, disobeying. You and I are in the same category. We have sinned and fallen short of God's glory since the day we came into this world. Actually, David says, in sin we were conceived. He's not talking about a sinful relationship with his mother. What he's saying is, the second that those two cells came together and created me, there was sin. From that moment on. And the good news is that God has a way to rescue us from the punishment of that sin, which is eternal hell apart from him in a suffering, torturous state. The gospel satisfies the greatest need. What's the greatest need? Verse 6. For while we were still helpless, stop right there. If you don't like being called names, if you have self-esteem problems, don't read Romans. Because Paul is not fragile with us. He doesn't say, now, maybe, fellas, you had some psychological problems and your mommy was mean and your daddy spanked you hard and your teacher was unkind and you ate a rotten apple and you fell and bumped your knee. He says, you know what? We were helpless. And there's going to be some other descriptors in this. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, it's not popular to talk about the unpleasant realities of sin and judgment, but you cannot have a day or a conference about the gospel without talking about the uncomfortable realities of sin and wickedness and alienation from God. It's impossible. I think most of you are in churches where you have pastors. I'm seeing the eyes of so many friends and pastors in this room who I know faithfully get up and tell you, you are a wicked sinner who needs grace. And that's kind. That's very kind. I read a church's website recently, and I wrote it down because I just couldn't believe it. This is what it said. This was a testimony of someone who went to this church. Here I have found pastors who teach gently in the way of Jesus, absent of judgment, without condemnation, good people to share the best of what means the most to them. I just feel like cotton candy and harps when I hear that. Biblical Christianity doesn't ignore judgment. And it doesn't ignore condemnation. It faces them head on and shows how a loving God gave by execution his own son to pay for the sins of those who would believe.
That's right.
Scripture is clear that the Christian faith is actually the opposite of this person's testimony. Judgment and condemnation are not thrown out the window. They're nailed to the cross. Paul sets up this description here in these verses of what's so great about the gospel against the black backdrop, like a diamond on that velvet, by laying down our human sinfulness. And he says, we're helpless. You know, some people think, in kind of this intuitive idea of the scale of economy, I'm better than him, so I'm okay, and I'm not as good as that other person. But that's not the way the Bible treats us. It says we're all in trouble. And some people think, well, God would love some people more than he would love others because they're nicer or better. There is no nicer or better with God. One sin is condemnable. Even if you could be perfect from now till death, you have enough sin, I have enough sin in our past to equally convince our conscience that we're condemned. He says we're helpless. It means help, weak, without strength, feeble, sluggish in doing what's right. We are helpless. By the way, notice this is not the only description of our sinful state. We're helpless in verse 6. Ungodly in verse 6, sinners in verse 8, and enemies in verse 10. And that's just in a few verses. Read the whole book and you will say, I need a savior after Paul describes our state. I'm just so glad that he shows us what we need because then we know what's accessible to us. What does this mean? Helpless. Unable to respond to spiritual things. Think about this. Unable to respond to spiritual things. There was a medieval theologian named Thomas Aquinas. We call his theology Thomistic theology. I don't know why his first name got, I mean, what he got his first name for theology. Everybody else had their last name. Augustinian theology, Thomistic theology. Thomas Aquinas believed this, that every man was born not entirely sinful, depraved, but not totally depraved, but our minds, there was a part of our mental faculties that gave us the ability to choose right and wrong, God or the devil, heaven or hell. That we actually were choosing that. We had the ability to do that. This word helpless says, no, we're helpless. We have no ability, completely helpless. Unable to seek the kingdom of God or enter into it, John 3:3. Unable to seek God. No, not one, Romans 3 says. Not even one person has ever sought God unless God opened their eyes and pulled them like a magnet to metal and their souls to his life-changing good news of Christ. We're like blind men in an art gallery. We're like deaf men at a symphony. It's like trying to pick up an FM signal with an AM transistor radio. And that radio doesn't have a battery. And the antenna is broken. And every wire has been cut. And the knobs have been torn off. And there's no on and off switch. And you have no arms to touch the radio. And the radio is on the moon, and you're dead. That's what helpless means. No ability. Listen, I don't want to be irreverent. I have buried many friends and family members, but think of the ridiculous idea of going to a funeral, getting your buddies around where the body is laid, talking to your friends and knocking on the coffin and saying, hey, we're going to play some flag football this afternoon. You want to come? It's almost irreverent to say, isn't it? Paul told the Ephesians we're dead in our trespasses and sins. How dead is dead? It's not the Princess Bride. Mostly dead. This is dead, dead. The fact that you know that concerns me, all of you. It gets worse. Not only are we helpless, we're ungodly. The word ungodly is such a nice translation of this word. It literally means we're anti-God. Not just ungodly. It means we're anti-God. Stiff arm in his face. Fierce opposition to God from our very nature. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all anti-God, ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. I know you've been taught well in your churches that word suppress is stuffing inside like a suitcase and just sitting on it and shutting it down. In other words, we naturally fight against God's sovereign rule and absolute lordship. Ungodly means anti-God in the deepest part of our being. And you know why all of us are like that? You know every person's like that? It is because we believe in self-autonomy, wrongly so, and we think that we are, you know, captains of our own fate and masters of our own destiny, and we don't realize how fragile we really are. Edwards will describe that in a moment. He says, at the right time, Christ died for us. Now, this was not only at the right time in the progression of human history, it was at the right time in reference to our inability. We needed him, and he came at the right time. The cross happened at the divinely appointed time in history. I just marvel sometimes when I think of the wisdom of God. Think about this. Think about everyone who knows the good news of the gospel, and there was no internet then. There were no newspapers then. And yet God, through a handful of men, rocked the world through his son. Unimaginable. It says Christ died for us. The Greek word is huperos, is an interesting word. It means two things. For us, meaning instead of us, and for us, meaning as a benefit to us, as a substitute, and toward us as a benefit. He did that for us, instead of us. The gospel satisfies the greatest need. What is our need? Our need is our helpless estate to be an ungodly state to be solved by something alien or outside of ourselves. Now, if you ever get into reading Puritan theology, they'll talk about alien righteousness. This is not X-Files stuff. This is not UFO. Alien means outside of ourselves, beyond what I can contribute. The greatest need is our own helplessness. We can't do anything. We're dead, and he satisfies that in the gospel. Christ died for us at the right time. We'll come back to that. Number two, what's so great about the gospel? The gospel demonstrates the greatest love. It demonstrates the greatest love. He gives an illustration here. It's a really remarkable one. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. It's rare to find someone who would give their life up for someone else. But he gives the illustration, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. We know about this. The guy jumps on the grenade in the tent and saves his platoon mates. That's an honorable, noble thing, and that's give him the posthumous Medal of Honor. Praise God. That's someone who would push someone out of a car's way and be hit. Someone who would give up organs to someone only to their demise for their life. It's a noble thing to die. And when he says for a good man, someone would dare even to die, he's not mitigating what he just said in our helpless estate. He's just talking about someone you like versus someone you don't like. Someone who's nice that's opposed to someone who's not. He says, that's an honorable thing. And then we have verse 8, which says, but God. Don't miss the transition he's making and the juxtaposition he's playing out here. Okay, here's the argument. Paul's saying, think of someone who would die nobly for someone they love or appreciate. Think about that person. God doesn't love that way. But God. Oh, we have noble provision of giving your life for someone else. God wouldn't do that. God doesn't love that way. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, not by dying for the good man, but look, but while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Can I paint the illustration? We look at the guy diving on the grenade when it's thrown into the barracks and he saves his friend and we say, that's noble. God doesn't do that. He goes to the guy who threw the grenade in the enemy's tent, and he dives on the grenade in the enemy's tent and saves them. That's the picture. We were enemies, helpless, sinners, wicked rebels. He didn't die for the good man. That's not us. He died for his enemies. That's incredible. He says, God demonstrates his own love. He doesn't love like we love. He doesn't love intuitively like we would define intuitive love. His ways, Isaiah 55, are not what? Our ways. They're not like us. He's not like us. The great sin of Psalm 50, verse 21, he says, you thought I was just like you. Praise Almighty God, he's not just like you and me. Think of the most wicked, heinous sinner you can think of, whether that's a Saddam Hussein, an Adolf Hitler, and we think they should never be saved. And you're right, but neither should we. Neither should we. This is not a righteous man as reckoned before God. This is an unrighteous man that he dies for. I love what Spurgeon says. He says, God manifests his love in the death of Christ in a way, listen, that must have astonished every inhabitant of heaven. And he gets that from 1 Peter, who says, the angels look on salvation, they scratch their head and say, what? There is a scene that Peter describes, that Spurgeon captures here, where as God is killing his own son, Isaiah 53 says, he crushed him. As God is executing his own son, the angels kind of elbowed each other and said, he's doing that for them? And by the way, he didn't do that for us. Angels aren't provided salvation. If the inhabitants of heaven are astonished at what God did to accomplish the salvation of sinners, how much more so should you and I be? Amazed. Listen to it with fresh ears. For God so loved the world that he gave his only beloved son so that whoever believes in him wouldn't perish but would gain life forever, everlasting life. That's love. 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed, literally lavished onto us, that we would be called the children of God. By the way, the word translated for but God demonstrates his own love is a present tense. I don't want to bore you with the Greek except to say it's something that's an ongoing demonstration. God is constantly demonstrating his own love. Every time a sinner is converted, every time you and I think of salvation, he is demonstrating his love that's different than human love. Amazingly different. I just can't. He jumped on the grenade for wicked enemies, not his friends. And then he made his enemies his what? His friends. That's our God. What a God. He keeps turning up the volume. A third answer, what's so great about the gospel? Demonstrates the greatest love, which leads us to number three. The gospel extinguishes the greatest threat. It extinguishes the greatest threat. Now, if you're looking at the Greek, it's even more pronounced than it is in English, but you can see it in English. Can you imagine after hearing that God has satisfied the greatest need in the gospel, demonstrates the greatest love in the gospel, and then Paul starts out in verse 9, much more than. Much more than. That's like finishing Christmas, and you're extremely happy, and then someone comes in the room with 40 more gifts and says, we're just getting started. You're going, what? Much more than, after having done what this text tells us, added to that, having now been made right, justified. This is the workhorse word in Romans. It means saved, made righteous, made just before God, made to pass the trial before God of our guilt because of his son. Now having been justified by his blood. Let's stop right there for a second. By his blood. It might surprise you to know that there was very little blood involved in a crucifixion. There's a famous article written in the Journal of Medicine, JAMA article on crucifixion, and it says that the position of crucifixion is such that because of the respiration decline, that most blood would go to your lower extremities and clot. You didn't bleed much. Sure, you'd bleed from the wound in the feet, and you'd bleed from the wounds in the hands. And Jesus certainly had blood from the thorns that were put on his head, and no doubt from the scourging on his back. But he didn't bleed to death. This word blood is a picture of the entire sacrificial system. Blood means death. It didn't mean he pricked his finger, bled on a slide, put it under a microscope to be examined to see if it was salvific. Blood means he died. Hebrews 10, verses 11 and 12. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. This is looking at the Old Testament sacrificial system. Can never take away sins. They only appease God for a year. But he, the writer says, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. He covered it and obliterated it. Did away with the sacrificial system in his own death. Do you feel the threat? Have you ever felt the threat? Can I invite Mr. Edwards to come and remind us of the threat? Let's go back to his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He says this: it is no security to wicked men for one moment that there is no visible means of death at hand. In other words, don't get too happy that you're healthy and you got a good car that's not going to break down and that you have no traffic on the way home, that you're probably going to make it and there's nothing dangerous. The steps are solid on the way up to the house. It is no security to wicked men that for one moment there are visibly no means of death at hand. It is no security to a natural man that he is now in health, that he does not see which way he should now possibly immediately go out of the world by any accident. There's no visible danger and that there's no visible danger in his circumstances. This is interesting. The manifold and continual experience of the world in all ages shows this is no evidence that man is not at every moment on the very brink of eternity. And that the next step will not be into another world. The unseen, unthought of ways and means of persons going suddenly out of the world are so innumerable and inconceivable. Unconverted men, listen, you probably remember this illustration. Unconverted men walk over the pit of hell on a rotten bridge. And there are innumerable places on this bridge so weak that they will not bear their own weight. And these places are not seen. The arrows of death fly unseen at noonday. The sharpest sight cannot discern them. Then he says this: God has so many different ways, unsearchable ways, of taking wicked men out of the world and sending them to hell, that there's nothing to make it appear that God needs to be at the expense of any miracle or go out of his ordinary way or his providence to destroy any wicked man at any moment. All the means that there are of sinners going out of the world are all in God's hands, so universally and absolutely subject to his own power and determination that it does not depend at all on the circumstances, but on the will of God, whether sinners pass away. You know what he's saying? You just don't know what's going to happen. How many people, I just think of my own experience with friends and family, people who have met eternity on a day that they never expected it. Some are able to. Some with debilitating cancer, or some people can see that they're on the front lawn of eternity, that they're on the steps of eternity, they're on the front porch of eternity, they see the door of eternity open, that they can see it, and that's a grace. But I think for most people, death comes unexpectedly and uncertainly and certainly unwelcome. Are you ready to die? Are you ready to die? Last Sunday of this, of 2017, probably 3 weeks ago, I did something I've never done before. I plagiarized a sermon. I guess if you confess that you're plagiarizing, you're not really plagiarizing, but I borrowed J.C. Ryle's sermon outline on getting ready for a new year, and he asks 5 questions. Most of us do resolutions. Resolutions, if you think about it, resolutions are a way that we try to exercise our control and our will over our lives. I mean, think about it. I'm resolved to lose weight, stop this, start that. What we're saying is I have control. I'm going to exercise control in the new year to be different. That's a resolution, right? Ryle, though, says, get ready for the new year, not by what you can control, but by being ready for what you can't control. So he asks five questions. He says, are you ready for sickness? You ready to have a disease? You ready to lose a limb? You ready to have mental capacities leave or physical capacity? Are you ready for sickness? Do you have a theology for sickness? And then he says, are you ready for bereavements? Are you ready to lose loved ones and lose friends? Are you ready to watch people that you love and know die? He says, are you ready for trials? Are you ready? Do you have a theology that will prepare you for when the trials of life come in 2018? So that you can know how to redeem those. In Romans 5, earlier in this passage, says knowing what God's doing behind the scenes. Do you have a theology for that? Then he says, are you ready for death? Are you ready for what if your tombstone says 2018 on it? Are you ready for that? And then the last question he asks is, are you ready for the Lord's return? You know, I was in high school, man, we used to get scared to death. They used to show these rapture movies. Did you guys see those? I watched one of those on YouTube a few years ago, and the acting was so bad. It was so bad, but I'll tell you what, they scared me to death. You know, this guy driving a plane, and then this other guy, and this crashing, and there's this lady wakes up, and her husband's gone, and I'm like, no! Scared. Cheesy as those things were, you know what they did? They made me think the Lord could come back today. Are you ready to hear a trumpet? Are you ready for him to come back? John says in 1 John, or will you be one who shrinks back in, what's the word? Shame at his appearing. Are you ready for him to walk into your room, into your life, into your mind, into your situation, into your decisions at any moment today, this year, and say, I'm back. Come home. The gospel extinguishes these threats which make us ready for these things that are completely out of our control. I don't have time to go into it, but within 48 hours after I preached that sermon, we had a little baby born in our church we knew was going to have complications, and I sat with the parents for the 3 hours of her life and watched this little girl die in her mother's arms. You know what? Their theology was ready. We wept. We grieved. And I watched them trust. A dear member of our church who still right now is in intensive care, on New Year's night, just less than 24 hours after we heard Dr. Ryle's questions, suffered a severe, massive stroke. And frankly, is on the edge of eternity as we speak. Are you ready? The gospel makes you ready. And if you don't know the gospel, you are not ready, and you've come to the right conference on the right day to get that settled. Fourth question. Fourth answer, rather, to this question, what's so great about the gospel? Satisfies the greatest need, demonstrates the greatest love, extinguishes the greatest threat, hell. And number four, mediates the greatest conflict, solves the greatest conflict. 4, verse 10. If while we were enemies, there's another nice word, we were reconciled, made right to God through the death of his son, that's the blood he just talked about, much more. It's almost like, can you really say much more again, Paul? How do you add to this? And he does. Much more having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? I don't think this saved here is talking about justification, salvation. He just spoke about that earlier in this passage. I think this means glorification, saved, brought in by his life. Even though we've been redeemed and made right through the death of his son, we will be saved by his life, his resurrection, eternal life. There is heaven waiting those who know and love Christ. It's the argument from the greater to the lesser. If God reconciles us through giving us his son to die for us, how much more, if we're his friends, will he save us from his wrath by his son's life and give us forever with him in heaven? It's amazing. He makes us change from enemies to friends of God. You know, as a father, I have three sons, and my favorite memories are talking to the boys when we were growing up about gospel truth and theological truths. And you know, I'm always amazed at the questions that 6-year-olds can ask that I can't answer. That's why you have your mom. And I remember us. We're on some of you from California remember the old road. We're on this place this. It's a road called the Old Road. I was talking to my son Luke, and he says, we were talking about the gospel, and he was asking all sorts of questions. And just about God being angry and then being his friend and enemies to friendly neighbors and how that works. And this is a 12-year-old pressing me pretty hard. And I wrote it down on my Bible. I'll never forget what he said. He said, Dad, when I think about the gospel, I think he actually said, when I think about the cross, what a cool thought to not be in trouble with God anymore. Is that precious? But that doesn't mean anything to someone who doesn't know that you're in trouble with God. It mediates the greatest conflict. It makes us who are at enmity, enemies with God, friends. Which leads us to number 5. The gospel provokes the greatest response. We've already had 2 more than this and more than. And then we get this last little piece in verse 11. And not only this. It just keeps crescendoing. But we also exult, your translation may say rejoice. It's the right understanding. We rejoice. We bubble over in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this word exult, kalkaomai, is an interesting Greek word. And it's a word that you understand in some context, and most of you knucklehead men with me, most of us, don't apply it in another. I've already told you, I was born in Tennessee. My blood is orange. I love Tennessee. I'm a true fan because I still love Tennessee. And it's been 1997 since they won the national championship. I was there, Phoenix, Arizona, 45-yard line. Friend gave me tickets. It was a great moment. Philip Fulmer, but that's another time. When I was there at the national championship game, did I tell you that Tennessee won the national championship against Florida State? When I was there in Phoenix, Arizona, I was scary. The clock is winding down. I am screaming. My voice was completely shot. I am jumping up and down. My friend Walter is grabbing me by the shoulder because he thinks I'm going to fall. I was out of my mind because we won. Tennessee Vols, the national championship, 1997. I don't know if I've told you that. That's the word. I know we have KU fans in here, K-State fans. Someone may even be brave enough to say I'm a KU football fan. Anyway, we have some. That was low, sorry. A Tennessee fan has credibility to say those kind of things, though. Guys, those of you who are at least sports fans, do you know that feeling? Or how about this? If you're not into sports, have you ever taken your daughter to her violin recital and she just nails it and you just go, yes! I don't know if you know, but that girl's my daughter. We look alike. Do you know what it's like to explode with excitement? I think everybody does. That's this word. Okay, eye contact. Men, look at me. Just for a minute. Ready? Just track with me. Have any of you with anyone ever exploded like that you're not going to hell and you're going to heaven and you have a Savior named Jesus? Or is this your experience? Well, I'm just glad, you know, I love the Lord. He's my friend. So glad I'm not going to hell. It's a bad place. It's very exciting to be a Christian. Amazing Grace, how sweet. Sound. Up from the grave he arose. You knuckleheads. Us knuckleheads. That's Kalkaomai. Have you ever... Let me just ask you this. Any Minnesota Vikings fans? Okay, one. He's even flying the colors today. What's your name?
Brett.
Brett? Let me just... Did you watch the game? Now, Brett, I'm imagining, Brett, in that last throw that you went, oh, that was great. What did you do? That was about right.
You lie like Satan.
I remember even when one of my sons, who had some physical challenges at the time, learned to ride a bike by himself. I was screaming. This is that word, guys. We exult. We explode with joy. Can you walk around with a full glass of water in a crowd without it spilling off on some people? That's the idea. We're just poke us and we'll tell you about Christ. And you know what I find? Can I just be bluntly, brutally honest with you? That was me like the first month of my salvation. Wow, was it me. I was in high school. I didn't care. I remember we were in track practice running quarters, 440. That tells you how old I am. 400 meters, running 440s, and we would walk a half a lap in between, and there was this guy named Mark. His name was Hoot. That was his nickname. Hoot, listen, I was saved. I can't believe God saved me, and I was just exploding on him, and he was like, this was before DC Talk, but he's like, dude, you're a Jesus freak. I didn't know any better than to just be excited about it. Then I got sophisticated as a Christian, you know. Control my temper, and said, come on, guys, are you excited that you're not going to hell and you're going to be with Christ in heaven? And do people know that? 1 Peter says that part of the main part of evangelism is proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us, means saying great things about God. Find a young man who's 2 weeks out from marriage and just say, tell me about this girl you're marrying, and you better buckle up and sit down. You're going to be there a while. He just can't stop telling you everything that's great. This is what we do. We exult. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received the reconciliation. We know that we are not in trouble with God anymore. Edwards speaks to us one more time from the grave. He talks about those who've gone to hell, and he says, what if we could go into hell and interview someone who went to hell? He says, if we could speak with them and inquire of them one by one whether they expected, when alive and when they used to hear about hell, to ever be the subjects of this misery, we doubtless would hear one and then another say, no, I never intended to come here. I had laid out matters completely different in my mind. I thought I should contrive well for myself. I thought my scheme good. I intended eventually to take care of my soul. Someday I'll get things right with God. But death came upon me unexpectedly. I did not look for it that day. And in that manner, it came as a thief. Death outwitted me. God's wrath was too quick for me. Oh, my cursed foolishness. I was flattering myself, pleasing myself with vain dreams of what I would do hereafter when I was saying peace and safety, and then sudden destruction came upon me. He ends that sermon, though, with this. Do you know what day this is? You have an extraordinary opportunity, a day where Christ has thrown the door of mercy wide open, stands at the door, crying with a loud voice to poor sinners to be saved. What's so great about the gospel? Let me tell you what you need to know about the gospel. I know that Brett will pick up on this later. The gospel is three things. It's a set of facts to believe. It's theology about those facts to understand. And it's a response to be made about those theological facts. It's facts about Jesus, who he is, what he did, what he said, what he accomplished for us in his death and burial and raising from the dead. It's the theology about those facts. What he did meant something. It was a transaction in heaven where God put the wrath of God on him for sinners who would believe. There's theology about that. And then it's a response, which the Bible calls repentance. You turn from yourself and you give your obedience. You give your life to him as master and Lord to run and rule your life. That's the good news of the gospel. If you've done that, boy, doesn't this passage just make you want to kaka-o-mai? Explode and rejoice. Spill your joy on somebody else. And if you're not, wow, I'm glad you came. And there are guys all around you who may have brought you, who care about you. Just it's okay to say, dude, I'm not sure about this. I'm not really sure I understand this. And we'd love to talk to you about that. Gospel's great. And we should be greatly amazed. God is amazing in Christ. And the Christian of all people should be amazed. Let me pray. I'm convicted again, Father, that my life so seldomly exhibits the thankfulness that this passage solicits. Thank you for the Lord's table, for communion, where we remember your Son. Remind us of reasons to rejoice, thankfulness. We need you to animate and exercise in our hearts what only you can do. This is heavy, Father. And without your grace, it would be dismaying and possibly disillusioning and discouraging. And when we see how you loved us so differently than we learned to love, that as your enemies, you died for us, we are amazed. Tenderize our hearts to gospel truth today so that we will rejoice and can rejoice, and the world will scratch its head and the angels will look with wonder and say, what in the world has happened in the soul of that man? And we can point to a bleeding and dying and resurrected Savior, the Lord Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.